The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Secret of Biblical Self-Improvement, Part 2, was written by and will be read by TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. As we noted in Part 1 of this series, everyone wants to improve himself or herself, whether it's one's situation, condition, image, or whatever else people feel would make them happier. The world has conjured up a host of approaches in attempting to accomplish that goal, but its successes are rare and, at best, short-lived. The biblical approach, on the other hand, has as its objective temporal improvement and eternal outcomes. In his scriptures, God has given mankind instructions that will vastly improve one's condition on earth, as well as prepare us for eternal rewards to come. As our Creator, God alone knows every aspect of every human being, from the most minute part of our physical bodies to every thought our mind thinks. In other words, there is nothing that God doesn't know about us. Therefore, as we deal with situations and circumstances that come our way, we can't do better than to turn to the one who knows us best. According to the Manufacturer's Handbook, the Bible, the first humans, Adam and Eve, were created in perfection, but then disobeyed God, which resulted in the corruption of their natures and subsequently the natures of their offspring. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Their sin affected their relationship with God, separating them and all mankind from Him, spiritually and physically for all eternity. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Yet God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay the infinite penalty required for all mankind to be reconciled to Him. Our Lord's sacrifice satisfied God's perfect justice and made the way for all who, by faith, accept Christ's payment on their behalf to receive the gift of eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Those who put their trust in Christ are born again spiritually. Their nature has been changed from one that is in bondage to sin and under God's condemnation to one that belongs to God and is no longer controlled by sin. A born-again Christian still retains his old nature and can therefore choose to sin, but his new nature enables him to refrain from sinning. Although his sins, past, present, and future, have been completely paid for by our Savior Jesus Christ, thus securing his eternal destiny, whatever sins he may commit nevertheless still have temporal consequences. They adversely affect his relationship with the Lord, the answers to his prayers, and his relationship with others. He will reap what he has sown, experience the ill effects of immoral activities, will have to pay penalties for breaking civil laws, and so forth. Those consequences can be avoided by simply obeying the instructions that God's Word presents. That's the secret to biblical self-improvement, which, as I mentioned in the first part of this series, is only a secret in the sense that too few Christians know their Bibles well enough to be aware of the instructions of the Scriptures. Even if a believer is willing to obey God, he can't do what God wants if he doesn't know His instructions. That brings us to the first imperative of biblical self-improvement. We have to know what God says, and that can come about only by diligently reading His Word. A habit of reading the Scriptures daily is not only the best habit a believer can have, it is critical to his having a fruitful life in Christ and maturing in his relationship with the Lord. Self-improvement, biblically, as we've noted, is diametrically opposed to the world's way of going about improving self, as well as being contrary to the world's understanding regarding self. The world sees self as inherently good. It is to be highly esteemed and held foremost in one's endeavors. It is to be loved above all and even deified, according to some religions and psychotherapies. The Bible, in contrast, deems self as mankind's major problem, as inherently evil, as continually biased toward the person himself. Even among believers, It is their greatest hindrance to a life of following Jesus, which is what Christianity is all about. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus declared to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Nothing and no one must come before our Lord. Moreover, believers are to consider others before themselves. That's what the Bible teaches, and when we do what it teaches, the effect is that our temporal lives, whether as individuals, families, or churches, are transformed because we are drawing closer to the Lord. Biblical Christianity is all about selflessness. It's about being other-directed, putting others first. Jesus exemplified that and taught it. "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, served, but to minister, serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28, and Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Our Savior's sacrifice for us on the cross was the supreme act of selfless love, as Charles Wesley noted in his hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Jesus not only paid an immeasurable ransom for our salvation, he gave us a commandment that reflected his sacrificial love in our relationship with others. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John chapter 15, verses 12 to 13. Too often we think of astounding acts such as a sacrificial death on someone else's behalf and miss the everyday opportunities that we have to manifest selflessness. Jesus gave us such an example when he washed the feet of his disciples. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17. Foot washing is certainly a wonderful act of humility, but the Lord's example is much more than that. Jesus is telling us that serving one another needs to be the rule in the realm of everyday life. Foot washing was a very common activity when the chief mode of traveling to and fro was walking on dirt paths in sandals. Consider verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." This is the secret to biblical self-improvement, which has been displaced in our Laodicean, humanistic, psychologized, self-serving end-time church. The church is not happy because it isn't practicing what Jesus, our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, demonstrated and taught. The consequences are that there is little difference statistically between the ills of the world and the problems that beset Christendom, that is, both professing Christians and true believers. Take, for example, divorce among believers. If there is a case in which one's self-interest on the part of one or both is not the root problem, I haven't seen it in my experiences over the years in ministering to couples considering divorce. What about relationships that are mostly in turmoil among family members, husband and wife, parents and children, between siblings themselves? Pick an issue and consider whether or not self has raised its ugly head in causing dissension. That is the battlefield we are all in. The Apostle Paul, in his letters, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes the battle regarding self and the conditions of the combatants. The troubles among the Philippians were caused by their doing things through selfish ambition and conceit. Paul's corrective instructions zeroed in on the self issue. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Paul underscores the fleshly me-first bent that we all struggle with from time to time. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, and verse 21. Again, being a bondservant of the Lord, putting Him first, serving others, and putting them before ourselves are the marching orders for those who have received the unspeakable gift of eternal life. Scriptures abound with teachings regarding selflessness. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities, that is, the scruples or conscience of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 3. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, that is, well-being. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, who were racked with selfish leanings, he wrote a profound chapter on love in which he stated that true love seeketh not her own. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. In other words, biblical love is concerned first and foremost with others. The Corinthians of Paul's day were not the only believers with a self problem. It was a characteristic of many believers in all the churches, with notable exceptions such as the Church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, and others of similar mindsets down through history. Yet Paul prophesied of a perilous time prior to Christ's return, when a chief characteristic on earth would be that men shall be lovers of their own selves. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. That prophecy, as noted in part one of this series, not only has been manifested in an unprecedented way in the last 100 years in the world, but incredibly, it has become a false doctrine in the church and is taught by many popular evangelical preachers and Christian psychologists. This is a shocking development in the face of so many scripture verses that clearly teach the opposite. Yet in light of another prophecy by Paul, we can see how it was possible for such false teaching, self-esteem, self-love, self-image, self-worth, and on to self ad nauseum, to enter the church. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Prophecy, however, is not deterministic. God's foreknowledge of events that will take place doesn't predestine individuals to fulfill the prophecies regarding these events. His knowing that the me generations will manifest themselves in our day does not relieve those generations of being held accountable for their self-serving choices. Although the acts and consequences of selfishness are seemingly everywhere, that doesn't mean that believers have to conform to them or be controlled by them. The solution to preventing our lives from reflecting the destructive self-litanies of our day are hardly complex. In fact, many of those problems of living can be averted by implementing two words: stop it. Temptation comes along, whatever it may be, and we can either buy into it or not. We can stop it before it becomes sin. The stop it solution can certainly be overstated, but too often we bypass the truth that correcting a sin or a potential sin is always a matter of our wills. Scripture, for example, tells us to flee youthful lusts. That's what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. We don't find him standing around hoping and praying that the Lord would take his lust away as she grabbed him by his garment. No, he split, leaving the garment behind. James tells us to resist the devil. Peter writes that we are to resist steadfast in the faith. Obviously, we are to make choices. We either choose to serve ourselves in sin or serve God by acting in righteousness. In our willingness to please God rather than self, we have God's grace. We have the true wisdom from the Word of God, and we have the help of the Holy Spirit, the prayers, encouragement, and support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's a very short self-checklist for our consideration and correction. 1. Am I making decisions based on what pleases me rather than what pleases the Lord? That's a self-love issue. Do I love me more than Jesus? Think about our situations regarding the opportunity to sin. Guess what I'm going to decide if I love me and want to please me rather than loving Jesus and pleasing him? 2. In a marriage situation, are we giving preference to ourselves rather than to our spouses? And in the process, not treating each other with loving kindness, affection, and respect? 3. What about the way we talk to one another? Does our communication with others reflect a sharp tongue, sarcasm, and put-downs, rather than loving and esteeming them? Regarding 1 through 3, 2 words need to be implemented to correct the problem. Stop it. 4. As parents, are we teaching our children to obey the Scriptures in the way that they treat their siblings and friends? 5. Are we examples to our children regarding the Bible's instructions, and do we consistently and biblically correct them when they act selfishly toward others? Although this list is just the tip of the iceberg regarding the application of God's Word for living our lives as biblical Christians, I guarantee that even those few things, when obeyed according to the Scriptures, will have a transformational impact in our personal lives, our family relationships, our relationships outside our families, our witness to unbelievers, and, most important, our growth in our relationship with Jesus. Why am I so confident? Simply because we are doing what God tells us to do, and in doing so, we will be enabled and supported by an abundance of His grace through the Holy Spirit. So, the secret of biblical self-improvement has been exposed in the light of the Scriptures. Let it no longer be so removed from our lives that it seems a mystery to us. Rather, by God's grace and enablement, let the application of biblical service and selflessness help to demonstrate to the world the truth of the Bible and the reality of a Christianity that obeys what our true and living God has communicated to us.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Dave Hunt. Life has no ultimate meaning unless it continues, not temporarily, but eternally, beyond both the grave and the passing existence of this physical universe. Consequently, life is only lived wisely to the extent that it is spent in preparation for the eternity which follows. Dave Hunt, from his book, Whatever Happened to Heaven.
And now TBC staff member Edwin Newby with TBC's responses to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. I've heard several speakers say that Jesus was afraid that Satan would kill him prematurely in the Garden of Gethsemane before he could get to the cross. And that's why he cried out, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup being a premature death in the garden. Is that true?
Hardly. Dying on the cross as the sacrifice for sin was the culmination of Christ's purpose in being born into this world. The prophets had foretold it, and Christ himself had confirmed it. Matthew 16, verse 21, John 12, verses 32 to 33. Nothing and no one could have killed him or otherwise prevented the fulfillment of his mission. Jesus is God. Neither man nor Satan could take his life. He declared, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down, and I have power to take it again." John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Christ is also perfect, sinless man, the one and only God-man. As man, he would not for a moment have been in fear of Satan slaying him, for he was walking in perfect obedience to and under the complete care of his Father. To suggest such a fear indicts Christ with the rankest unbelief. Remember also that after asking if the cup might pass from him, Christ said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Luke chapter 22, verse 42. If the cup he wanted to escape was death in the garden, then by saying, "Nevertheless, thy will be done," Christ was suggesting that it might be the Father's will for him to die in the garden at the hands of Satan rather than to pay for our sins upon the cross, which is unthinkable. Nor was the cup the physical pain of being crucified. Many had bravely endured crucifixion, and Jesus was no coward. The cup from which he shrank was the awful separation from God that his justice required as the penalty for sin, that his holy soul would be made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, verse 10. He would literally be made to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. His prayer, therefore, was an earnest request from Son to Father. Might there not be some other possible means of saving sinners? The Father's answer was no. We know, therefore, that Christ's death upon the cross as our sin-bearer was and is the only way of salvation. Horrible beyond comprehension, what he endured we will never know. He fully paid that penalty for us.
Question: I've been told that you are not cessationist. If that's the case, how do you explain the fact that nowhere in the church today do we see anything close to the signs and wonders that took place during the time of the apostles?
We simply try to be biblical Christians, thereby avoiding cessationist, non-cessationist, continuationist, or any of the other labels and definitions imposed by man on certain beliefs. We believe that the gifts of the Spirit are given for the edification of the church and will continue through the church age. If the gifts had ended after the death of the last apostle, then all of Paul's instructions regarding the gifts and the work of the Holy Spirit would have been seriously short-lived. That makes no sense. Why don't we see miracles like there were in the days of the apostles? A couple of reasons should be evident. One, those who take a cessationist perspective, that is, the gifts have ceased, would hardly storm the throne of God seeking his miraculous intervention. That would include a large portion of those within conservative evangelical churches. Secondly, and sadly, many of those who do seek after signs and wonders don't demonstrate the prerequisite holiness for God to work through them. Certainly God, for his own glory, can and does sovereignly override such limitations. Miracles that were manifested through the apostles confirmed that what the apostles taught was indeed the Word of God. Yet, that was not the only reason why God worked through them. They were not only talking the talk, they were walking the walk. In other words, as God's vessels, they reflected His truth through holiness. When one considers the landscape of the church today, whether Pentecostal, charismatic, or conservative evangelical, God's holiness is sorely lacking. If you're going to have the power of God operating in this way, then you can't have people who claim to be miracle workers who are committing adultery and involved in homosexuality and lying and cheating and so forth. How are we going to have a church that is demonstrating God's miracles to the world when they're not living pure lives? That would be a horrible testimony of God. He could hardly put his stamp of approval on such a church. So basically, as far as seeing this in the church as a whole, you're not going to see it. It might happen in some special cases. We've all seen him do some amazing things. But as a general rule, we're going to have to live holier, purer lives if we're going to see what they had in the first century. They lost it because of sin entering in, just as with Israel. And yet we still hear of God moving in miraculous ways today. We hear of genuine healings and provision for needs in ways that only God could have orchestrated. We hear of God's deliverance of individuals from certain death and his placing people in the right place at the right time to accomplish his will. It's usually done quietly and behind the scenes. God is always God. He doesn't change, and his spirit is still working. Unfortunately, much of what is done in his name and promoted as miraculous is not his work at all. So yes, we believe that the Holy Spirit is still active in believers' lives today, but much of what is splashed around out there as miracles is coming from another spirit.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. Is it not true that the teaching in the Gospels is for Israel and the millennium, and that the teaching for the church is found in the epistles?
Was it not in the Gospels that Jesus said he would build his church? He trained and commissioned his disciples to do just that during his earthly ministry related in the Gospels. In Matthew 28, Christ tells the 12 to make disciples. Shouldn't we? In Mark 16, they are told to preach the gospel. Don't we preach the gospel? Is it different? No! Where does our authority to preach the gospel and to make disciples come from, if not from Christ's command to the 12? They were to teach the disciples they made to observe all that Christ had commanded them, which would include making disciples, down to us today. If Paul was the one who brought teaching to the church and the gospels are only for Israel, how do we deal with the fact that the church was formed before Paul came along? That wasn't Israel being formed or restored on the day of Pentecost. Peter and the other disciples preached the gospel before Paul was converted. It was clearly the same gospel by which Paul was converted and that he later preached. How can one say that Paul's epistles are for the church, but that Acts was a transitional period between Israel and the church, when Paul wrote his epistles during the period of the book of Acts? So we cannot ignore the gospels and teachings of our Lord as though they apply to some past and future age, but not to the church or to Christians right now.
This month's Dave Hunt Classic is an article entitled Atheism, Israel, and the Virgin Birth, excerpted from Dave's book, Cosmos, Creator, and Human Destiny, read by TBC staff member Lance Woodward.
We have tried to be fair in our citing of much scientific evidence refuting atheism, materialism, and evolution. These three fit hand in glove with one another and really constitute a rival religion to theism. We have shown that in spite of much effort on the part of their loyal adherents, they still lack convincing scientific evidence and must be taken by faith. Arguments of a purely scientific nature could continue, but these alone would still leave the two sides far apart and with differences unresolved. There can be no argument, however, with clearly stated biblical prophecies or with the history recording their fulfillment. Atheists know that they must destroy the Bible, and they have been attempting to do so for many years. Biblical Christianity, with the virgin birth, sinless life, death on a Roman cross, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel and the world, must be proved to be contrived fables. Together in the final analysis, these attempts to discredit the biblical testimony are a rival religion. They must also be taken by faith. Richard Dawkins calls the resurrection of Jesus Christ petty, parochial, trivial, unworthy of the universe. This statement makes him not only anti-God, but anti-Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are foundational to biblical Christianity. As did Carl Sagan, Dawkins, along with his fellow Four Horsemen and many other atheists, literally hates God but reveres the cosmos that he denies God created. Instead, atheists insist that it came about through a giant explosion of something called energy, though no one knows its origin or cause, leaving in its wake a chaos of gases. The gases that came out of this mysterious explosion somehow gathered themselves together into clumps, which, over an unknown number of billions of years, developed by chance into the cosmos that we are still trying to fathom today. What is energy, and why does it exist? In spite of diligent effort and brilliant discoveries, scientists have found no answers to this or the many other why questions, to some of which we have already referred. The battle for truth heats up. Declaring that theists don't know the meaning of theory when they attempt to demean evolution by calling it only a theory, Christopher Hitchens says a theory is successful if it survives the introduction of hitherto unknown facts. And it becomes an accepted theory if it can make accurate predictions about things or events that have not yet been discovered or that have not yet occurred. Evolution fails on both of these counts. Sam Harris repeatedly betrays his monumental ignorance of the Bible and biblical Christianity while pretending superior knowledge of both. He also displays a perverse refusal to admit the vast differences between the many religions. Apparently, he sees no difference between Islam's firm declaration that there is only one true God and Hinduism's embrace of more than 300 million. Addressing Christians, he says, quote, consider, every devout Muslim has the same reasons for being a Muslim that you have for being a Christian, end quote. He couldn't be more wrong. The reasons a Christian has for believing in Jesus and all that the Bible says about him are as different from a Muslim's reasons for believing in Allah and Muhammad as day is from night. We just mentioned the resurrection and the fact that no leader of any religion rose from the dead except Jesus Christ. The Quran denies the death and resurrection, plus almost everything foundational to Christianity. Yet Hitchens and most atheists treat all religions as if there were only petty differences among them. As we have already noted, the God of the Bible is called the God of Israel more than 200 times. Not once is he called the God of the Germans, or the French, or the Spanish, or the Arabs, or the Muslims, although he gave his son to die for all mankind. The Bible was inspired through 40 different prophets over a period of 1,600 years. We have their names and sayings and historical documents in support of each. They were from different times in history and widely different cultures. In stark contrast, Muhammad claimed to be the sole prophet of Allah, who allegedly inspired him alone to write the Quran. The claim that Muhammad is the sole prophet is an integral part of Islam, including the confession that every Muslim must make and every convert declare. In contrast, every prophet inspired to write the Bible has 39 other witnesses to what each one of them declares. We have only Muhammad's word that he alone was inspired by the prophet Elijah through the angel Gabriel to write the Quran. This one fact alone separates Christianity from Islam and from every religion in the world. Betraying their ignorance and bias. The Christian has archaeological, historical, and scientific proof for the Bible. Where else in the world's religious literature is such proof offered? The Bible, the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ as the Messiah are proved irrefutably by hundreds of prophecies. Nothing comparable is found anywhere else. Certainly, atheism can offer no proof for its religious faith. Yet Harris mistakenly declares that Christians and Muslims have the same reasons for what they separately believe. It simply isn't true. This is only one example of the disinformation Harris foists upon his unsuspecting following and to bolster his own faith in atheism. Hitchens and the rest of atheism's Four Horsemen condemn religion because many religious people are zealous in their attempts to make converts. With the broad brush he typically wields, Hitchens declares that religion must seek to interfere with the lives of non-believers or heretics or adherents of other faiths. Isn't this the very same reason why atheists write books and spread their gospel? As we have shown, Richard Dawkins declares, quote, "The atheist movement has no choice but to aggressively spread the good news. Evangelism, to convert the world to atheism, is a moral imperative," end quote. When I was an undergraduate math major at UCLA nearly 60 years ago, I read everything I could find that the atheists, skeptics, and critics had written against God, Jesus, and the Bible. The more I read, the more it strengthened my faith and confidence because the critics' arguments were devoid of substance. One would think that in all the time that has elapsed since then, their rebuttals of the Bible would have improved. In fact, the same worn-out arguments are still in vogue, such as the denial of the prophecy that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Here is the most maligned of those prophecies in the Old Testament. Quote, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," end quote. Sam Harris comments, quote, "Unfortunately for the fanciers of Mary's virginity, the Hebrew word Alma, for which Parthenos, Greek for virgin, is an erroneous translation in the Septuagint, simply means young woman, without any implication of virginity. It seems all but certain that the Christian dogma of the virgin birth and much of the church's resulting anxiety about sex was the result of a mistranslation from the Hebrew. It would appear that Western civilization has endured two millennia of consecrated sexual neurosis simply because Matthew and Luke could not read Hebrew. For the Jews, the dogma of the virgin birth has served as a perennial justification for their persecution, because it has been one of the principal pieces of evidence demonstrating the divinity of Jesus," end quote. First, let's correct a few of Harris's most obvious errors. There is a vast host of Christians today, and there has been throughout history, who believe in the virgin birth and the divinity of Christ, but would never persecute a Jew. In fact, they have a special love for Jews as God's chosen people and as Christ's brethren. The persecution came from the Roman Catholic Church because of its unbiblical teaching that the church had replaced Israel as the people of God and that the Jews deserved to be hated because they had crucified Christ. Nor is the Christian belief in the virgin birth, quote, "one of the principal pieces of evidence demonstrating the divinity of Jesus," end quote. Harris simply doesn't understand the Bible, though he may have read it, and that makes his ideas about Christianity not only mistaken, but inexcusably ridiculous. Equally ridiculous is the idea that these two disciples, Matthew, a Jew, and Luke, though a Greek and educated physician, both living in Israel, couldn't read Hebrew. How does Harris know this? Harris reiterates this argument elsewhere, as do other atheists. The skeptics have directed their attack against the virgin birth by focusing on Isaiah 7:14. Let's examine not only this prophecy, but the many others that teach a virgin birth. Yes, Alma means a young unmarried maiden. Though not true today in Israel, in Isaiah's time an unmarried maiden was sure to be a virgin. Nor would it be a sign from God for a woman who was not a virgin to bear a child. Further, Emmanuel means God is with us. Israel was sinking deeper into apostasy, and God's judgment upon her had been pronounced by many prophets, including Isaiah, from his first chapter onward. Therefore, this name could not have meant that God was with Israel to bless her, but that the child would be God himself, born in Israel. Could any other child be called God is with us? And how could such a child enter the world except by a virgin birth? The only other use of this word is found two chapters later, when Israel is called Thy Land, O Emmanuel. So God's land, the land of Israel, belonged to this child named Emmanuel. But this is only one of numerous prophecies in the Bible, all of which corroborate one another. The overlooked irrefutable proof. The Bible is about 28% prophecy. Its major subjects are Israel and the Messiah. Biblical prophecy has four primary purposes. 1. To prove irrefutably the existence of the Creator and that He is the God of Israel. 2. To identify Israel beyond any doubt as the chosen people to whom that disputed land in the Middle East was given by God for an everlasting possession and thus belongs to them today. 3. To prove that the Bible is the Creator's word to mankind. There are no such prophecies in the Quran, Hindu Vedas, Bhagavad Gita, Ramayana, sayings of Buddha or Confucius, and so on. And 4, to identify the Messiah beyond dispute so that Israel would know who he was when he came. The fulfillment without fail of so many biblical prophecies given centuries and even thousands of years in advance proves all of these points for those willing to face the facts. Later in Isaiah, the prophet presents a clear prophecy concerning the child previously spoken of. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, even forever. This can refer only to the promised Messiah, who, as many other biblical prophecies foretell, will reign on David's throne in endless peace. The declaration is also unmistakable that this babe is God's son and yet is God himself come to earth as man. God is his father, yet he himself is called both God and father. Certainly this one is Emmanuel, and only a virgin could have the honor to be his mother. The rabbis picked up stones to kill him when Jesus said, "I and my father are one." But his claim agreed with the Hebrew prophets. What about this claim to be the one and only Son of God? Jews in particular reject this term, claiming that it is found only in the New Testament's record that when the angel Gabriel announced to Mary, an astonished young virgin, that she would bear a son, she was told that he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The prophet Micah declares where this amazing babe, the son of David, and heir to his throne, would be born, in Bethlehem, the city of David. The prophecy that he shall be ruler in Israel once again identifies this one as the coming Messiah. At the same time, Micah reiterates the fact that Israel's Messiah could only be God himself because he existed eternally before being born of a virgin into this world. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. These are not the only prophecies declaring that the Messiah would be God, virgin-born into this world. Similar prophecies come from many different biblical prophets who never knew one another and who lived at various times in history and were part of diverse cultures. The critics never present the entire scope of biblical statements concerning the virgin birth of the Messiah. The atheists hammer away at Isaiah 7:14, but that scripture is only one of many prophecies, which all speak with one voice. With the threat by the Pope of burning him at the stake, Luther bravely declared, quote, "I stand captive to the Word of God, I can do no other," end quote. Atheists likewise stand captive to the Word of God, not because they love God or believe his Word, but because they passionately hate him. A way of escape through faith in Christ is offered to atheists, but they refuse to accept it. One day Christ's warning will haunt them. "The words that I have spoken will condemn you in that day." We will give many other prophecies that are precise and that have been or are in our day being unmistakably fulfilled. Any honest reader will be forced by his conscience to concede that these prophecies, which are merely a sampling of hundreds in the Bible, could come only from the one true God, speaking his infallible word to mankind. For Dave Hunt, I'm Lance Woodward.
This month's guest author excerpt is from Bodybuilders, a daily devotional, written by Barry Stagner, senior pastor at Calvary Chapel, Tustin, California. O love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Over the years, numerous people have told me that they appreciate the fact that I am a humble person. I have always taken great pride in that. But seriously, folks, if pride is something God repays, then obviously he attaches great magnitude to this sin. It is also worth noting that David here contrasts faith and pride as receiving opposite rewards, and therefore they are opposing attributes. Preservation from the Lord for the faithful and repayment from the Lord for the proud tell us that humility is of the Lord, and pride is, well, of the devil. David also reminds us that the life lived by faith requires courage. This courage is necessary to deal with elements in our day that have always been present, but never quite as flagrant as they are now. In biblical times, pride was often associated with the rich, but pride today is marketed to the rich and poor alike as an essential aspect of getting ahead. We know this is true simply by walking through a modern bookstore and counting the number of rows and shelves containing books under the theme of self-help. But the Bible tells us, friends, that exaltation is reserved exclusively for the humble. Matthew 23, verse 11. There is no help in self. Our help is in the Lord. However, it takes courage to be humble, and it takes courage not to promote self or climb over others on the ladder of success. The fact is, God hates pride. He says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. So there you have pride's reward, destruction and a fall. But conversely, divine preservation, courage, and strength are the reward of the humble. In this age of self, strength and courage await the humble. Give it a try today and see how you stand out. Also, you'll see just how hard it is to do. But don't return insult for insult, and don't try to climb above others by tearing them down. Be humble today, which simply means don't exalt yourself. It takes no strength to be proud. Any weakling can do that. Excerpted from Bodybuilders, a daily devotional by Barry Stagner, senior pastor at Calvary Chapel, Tustin, California, and featured speaker on the nationally broadcast radio program, The Truth About God. And now this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from TheGuardian.com, October 14, 2013, with the headline, Christian Newspaper Must Not Use Allah, Malaysian Court Rules. The following are excerpts. A Christian newspaper in Malaysia may not use the word Allah to refer to God. A court has ruled in a landmark decision on a matter that has fanned religious tension and raised questions over minority rights. Monday's unanimous decision by three Muslim judges in Malaysia's appeals court overturned a 2009 ruling by a lower court that allowed the Malay language version of the newspaper, The Herald, to use the word Allah, as many Christians in Malaysia say has been the case for centuries. The usage of the word Allah is not an integral part of the faith in Christianity, Chief Judge Muhammad Apandi Ali said in the ruling. The usage of the word will cause confusion in the community. The government argued that the word Allah is specific to Muslims and that the then Home Minister's decision in 2008 to deny the newspaper permission to print it was justified on the basis of public order. As a Muslim, defending the usage of the term Allah qualifies as jihad. It is my duty to defend it, said Jefrizal Ahmad Jafar, 39. Christians in Indonesia and much of the Arab world use the word without opposition from Islamic authorities. Churches in the Borneo states of Sabah and Sarawak have said they will continue to use the word regardless of the ruling. In recent months, Prime Minister Najib Razak has sought to consolidate his support among majority ethnic Malays who are Muslim by law. His new government, dominated by his Malay-based United Malays National Organization, has introduced steps to reinvigorate a decades-old affirmative action policy for ethnic Malays, reversing liberal reforms. Our next item is from TheBlaze.com, November 4th, 2013, with a headline, Saudi police arrest woman for driving her sick father to the hospital. Following are excerpts. A Kuwaiti woman was arrested for driving her sick father to the hospital in an area just over the border in Saudi Arabia, a country in which women are prohibited from operating motor vehicles. The woman told police that her father, who was sitting in the passenger seat, suffers from diabetes, could not drive, and was in need of urgent treatment, the Kuwait Times reported, citing a police report. The woman remains in custody as police continue their investigation. More than a dozen women were detained the week of October 27th in Saudi Arabia after getting behind the wheel in order to lodge a protest against the female driving ban. The Kuwait Times report did not suggest that the unnamed Kuwaiti woman was involved in that effort when she was operating the car. Kuwaiti women are free to drive in their country and enjoy far more rights than those in Saudi Arabia, who are not allowed to travel abroad, open a bank account, or work without permission from a male relative, Reuters reported. Besides the reported 60 women who took part in the driving protests last week, the Kuwait Times said a growing number of men are quietly helping steer the campaign, risking their jobs and social condemnation in the conservative kingdom. Our next item is from TheNewYorkTimes.com, October 12, 2013, with a headline, In a Mood, Call Center Agents Can Tell. The following are excerpts. In a YouTube clip from one of Steve Jobs' last interviews, he appears to be enjoying reminiscing about how he first hit upon the idea for the keyboardless tablet that eventually became the iPad. Quote, I had this idea of being able to get rid of the keyboard, type on a multi-touch glass display, and I asked our folks, could we come up with a multi-touch display that I could type on, I could rest my hands on and actually type on, end quote. Mr. Jobs says, smiling slightly as he recounts his enthusiasm at seeing the first prototype. But in a billboard superimposed over the nearly two-minute video clip, an emotion analytics company called Beyond Verbal has added its own algorithmic evaluation of Mr. Jobs' underlying feelings. It is an emotion detection system meant to parse not the meanings of people's words, but the intonations of their voices. Conflict between urges and self-control, loneliness, fatigue, emotional frustration. The ticker above Mr. Jobs' head reports as he speaks. Moments later, it suggests a further diagnosis. Insistence, stubbornness, possibly childish egoism, and then concludes sadness mixed with happiness, possibly nostalgia. Humans generally have inklings when their interlocutors, out of solicitousness or sarcasm, utter phrases aloud that contradict their inner feelings. Thanks a bunch. You've been very helpful. Wish I were there. Let's have lunch. But now, new techniques in computational voice analysis are promising to help machines identify when smiley-sounding phrases like Mr. Jobs belie frustration and grief within. Although the software is still in its early phases, developers like Beyond Verbal, a startup in Tel Aviv, are offering the nascent technology as a deeper approach for call centers and other customer services that seek to read and respond to consumers' emotions in real time. The company says its software can detect 400 variations of different moods. The more invasive audio mining also has the potential to unnerve some consumers who might squirm at the idea of an unknown operator getting an instant entree into their psyche. Our final item this month is from CharismaNews.com, November 4th, 2013, with a headline, Iran's crackdown on Christians hasn't let up. The following are excerpts. When Christians marked the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church in November, Iranian pastor Behnam Irani will mark nearly 900 days in prison for his Christian faith. Irani, 43, has served more than 2 years of his sentence and has suffered deteriorating health. The Christian group Present Truth Ministries reports the husband and father of two children has endured beatings from Iranian guards and suffers from an inflammatory bowel disease that has crippled him at times. Prison officials haven't offered sufficient medical treatment. Other Christians serve lengthy sentences with little international attention. Iranian pastor Farshid Fathi has spent nearly 3 years in prison for his Christian activity. A judge sentenced Fathi, 34, to 6 years in even prison. I'm Gary Carmichael. Now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of FYI and PS. For your information and prayer support, we're thinking and praying about an online conference possibly in February of next year. We haven't settled on the details yet, but it would likely involve one or more of our speakers from our past conferences. We would stream their messages online, either new ones or those we've videoed in the past, and allow the speaker or speakers to answer questions from our viewers following each message. Our goal is to utilize to the best of our abilities the technology of the day in order to get the content of TBC to as wide an audience as possible. That is particularly important regarding the upcoming generation, which majors on using technology to receive information. And, of course, the information that we want to get to them and get them into is the Word of God. We covet your prayers to that end. We will keep you posted as to our developments and schedule for this project. For up-to-the-minute news about our upcoming conference, please subscribe to our email newsletter. Look for the red button at thebereancall.org. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.